You know, one of the most famous novels in the history of English literature is called The Heart of Darkness. Has anyone ever read that novel, The Heart of Darkness? It's a famous 19th century novel. It was written by a man named Joseph Conrad, just at the turn of the 20th century, 1899. And the contents of that book have been popularized in our own modern culture through especially one blockbuster movie, Marlon Brando's Apocalypse Now, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend to you, but the themes of the book have been popularized in our culture through Hollywood. The Heart of Darkness tells the story of a sailor named Charles Marlowe, commissioned by the Belgian Trade Company to travel deep into the African interior in search for a Mr. Kurtz. Mr. Kurtz, who is a brilliant, successful trading agent who had broken off contact with the trade company and had disappeared. And the novel traces the journey of Charles Marlowe deeper and deeper into the jungles of Africa as he encounters a number of horrors and atrocities that are being committed by ambitious and unscrupulous traders. And eventually, as the novel progresses, Marlowe does indeed find the mysterious Mr. Kurtz, who has established his own trade station deep in the jungle where few Europeans were bold enough to go. And he finds Mr. Kurtz close to death, feared by the locals who revere him, and in a state of madness. In his quest for power and wealth, Mr. Kurtz had elevated himself to the level of a god and had committed unspeakable atrocities. Shortly after Marlowe's arrival, Mr. Kurtz dies, but only after uttering his final and chilling words, "The horror, the horror." The Heart of Darkness, written long ago in an effort to expose the dark side of the colonial enterprise in 19th century Africa. But the broader theme of the book unveils the corrupting influence of money and power. Influences, if left unchecked, will poison even the most noble of men. And so Mr. Kurtz is a literary figure, and he stands as a powerful, sobering warning of the darkness and the depravity that exists in every human heart and that could overtake any human heart. And today, as we continue forward in the Gospel of John, we're going to see a real-life example of such a heart of darkness in the person of Judas Iscariot. Without question, I don't need to tell you about Judas. His name is famous. He is one of the most notorious villains in all of human history, whose unchecked greed eventually led him to betray the very Son of God. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, open it up with me and turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at this chapter, John 13, recounting the Last Supper that Jesus had with the disciples on the night that he was arrested and then brought before the high priest to be put on trial. And so we're going to begin our reading this morning, John 13, verse 12. We're just going to back up a little bit so you see the context, but we'll be reading all the way down to verse 30. And our main text this morning is going to be verses 18 to 30. The sermon title this morning, The Heart of Darkness. And so John 13, beginning at verse 12, I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says here that when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we examine the text that lies before us this morning, as we consider this biblical villain by the name of Judas Iscariot, we're going to consider today a number of lessons that come forth from these inspired verses. There's going to be four lessons and four main points to the sermon this morning. First of all, a lesson about God's sovereignty. Second, a lesson about our salvation. Third, a lesson about sin and Satan. And then fourth and finally, a lesson about the Savior. And so that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. Four lessons that come out of this account of betrayal. Judas Iscariot, who now in this text passes the point of no return and who leaves the upper room in order to put his dastardly plan into motion. And so let's begin with lesson number one, which is a lesson about God's sovereignty. After washing the feet of his disciples in what was surely one of the greatest acts of love and service that our Lord performed, we see our Lord sovereignly making predictions of what was about to happen. And we know that Jesus is our Savior and that he serves as our prophet and our priest and our king, that Jesus brings all three of those offices together in his own person, that he is a prophet. And so we see Jesus here in his capacity as a prophet. And he has told the disciples already that he was now heading resolutely towards the cross. And he has told them this on numerous occasions. But as we know, the disciples did not fully understand what Jesus meant by this. Because like the rest of the Jews, the followers of Jesus were expecting the Messiah to be a conquering political Messiah. They were expecting him to incite revolution. They were not expecting him to be the suffering servant who would go to the cross. But yet Jesus has been preparing them for the moment of his departure. And he's told them many things that the disciples will call to mind later on in the days following the resurrection, the ascension. And what was unclear to the disciples in the days when Jesus was with them would become clear in hindsight in the rear view mirror. Now, one of the reasons why Jesus told them some of these details about his impending death is because Jesus wants them to know, and he actually wants his disciples of every generation to know, including you and me, that he was not going to the cross as an unwilling or helpless victim. He was not just a victim of chance. He is not just a victim of blind fate. He's not going to the cross not knowing who will betray him. He is going there as the willing servant of the Lord. He is going there intentionally, and he is going there willingly, and he is going there knowingly. And he wants us to know, he wanted the disciples to know, that he is in full control of the circumstances surrounding his death. Now, we've already had one very clear statement to this effect in John's gospel. You can find it in chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says very clearly there, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus declaring his sovereignty, Jesus knows his marching orders. Jesus understands that he has been sent to earth to die in the place of sinners. And he understands in advance how all of these events are going to unfold in space and time. He knows how he will be handed over to the Romans. He knows who will be responsible for that. And he knows that these things are going to happen, even though he has done nothing wrong. He has committed no crime. And so a number of times in the Gospels, we see Jesus referring to a betrayal by one of his own. And you may be surprised, I don't know if you remember this reference, but the very first reference that Jesus makes to the betrayal is found all the way back in John chapter 6. Quite early in the narrative of John's Gospel, and maybe you want to flip back there for just a moment. John chapter 6, verses 66 to 71. John 6, verses 66 to 71. The context of these words in John 6, of course, Jesus' controversial teaching on the eating and drinking of his body and blood. Remember, Jesus said, unless you eat and drink of my body and blood, you have no part in me. And people misunderstood what he meant. They thought that he was speaking on a crassly, literal level when Jesus was speaking about spiritual eating and drinking. And many were offended by what he had said. And it says that they no longer walked with him. So John 6, verse 66 says this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And then the editorial remark there by the inspired author that he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So this is all the way back in John chapter 6. Now we don't know an awful lot about the backstory of this disciple named Judas Iscariot. The Bible does not give us any specific details about how Jesus met this man. We don't know exactly how Jesus called this man to be his follower. But like many of the Jews and the other disciples who are following Jesus, we think of the crowds of people up in northern Galilee who are enthusiastically following Jesus. We have no reason to think that Judas was not enthusiastic, or that Judas at the beginning was not sincerely interested in Jesus. And so I have no doubt that Judas was at first as enthusiastically committed to the Lord Jesus as anyone else. But it would surely seem that something happened along the way. Something happened along the way that started to change Judas's mind and attitude. And the prediction of Judas's betrayal, the first mention of that betrayal there in John chapter 6, it seems to indicate that Judas's disillusionment with Jesus began at that moment. That Judas's rebellion began in the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you know what happened in the aftermath of that miracle. All of the people who followed Jesus out to Galilee, who ate the loaves on the mountain, and they were whipped up into a messianic frenzy. And it says that they were so excited about Jesus, they were ready to force the crown onto his head. And Jesus disappointed many of them. He actually refused to take them up on the offer. Instead, he goes back across the Sea of Galilee in the secrecy of night, and the next day when they find him in Capernaum, he preaches a controversial sermon so that many of those enthusiastic witnesses of the miracle quit following him because they were looking for a political Messiah, but instead Jesus begins speaking of his own death. Now, we can't be sure about this, but it is very likely that event, that Jesus' sermon in the synagogue that day was the time when those seeds of discontent were planted in Judas's mind and heart. That Judas, like the crowds of followers, was disappointed in Jesus and realized that perhaps Jesus is not the kind of deliverer that he was looking for. Now, unlike the crowds, Judas did not quit following Jesus that day, but it would seem that something inside began to shift. And from that day onward, that Judas began to move in a different direction than the other 12. And so Jesus was speaking about the traitor in their midst long before this final trip to Jerusalem. But now they are in the upper room and they are celebrating the Passover one last time together. And we see a number of prophetic references here to Judas's betrayal. Now, last Lord's Day in the sermon, I didn't say a whole lot about these references. I saved them for this week and glossed over them. But now we are going to look at them in some detail. And so chapter 13, verse 2, very beginning of chapter 13, our text from last Lord's Day, we're told there, verse 2, that by the time the disciples were gathered in the upper room, that Judas had already hatched his plan. We're told in verse 2 that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Even more pointed than that are the words that Jesus speaks to Peter in verse 10. And we talked about this last week. Jesus said to Peter, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," and here's the part that we didn't talk much about last time, "you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him," which is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So the verse 2, verse 10, and now down to verse 16, Jesus speaking there about the relationship of a servant to the master, and then clarifying once again in verse 18, he says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So a number of references to the betrayal here in the upper room. And Jesus now in our text today, verse 18, he unmasked the betrayal by quoting from the Old Testament. And he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9, this is a Psalm of David. A Psalm originally written by King David regarding a close friend who had betrayed him. And very likely, judging by the context and the contents of the psalm, David is referring in that psalm to a faithful advisor by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was one of David's advisors. He was a man who David considered to be a friend. He was a man who ate at the king's own royal table. But David's close friend, close confidant, Ahithophel, joins forces with David's son Absalom in the rebellion, in the attempted revolution. So David understood the sting of betrayal. Now, very interesting, why Jesus would refer to this psalm. Do you know that Ahithophel, if you go back and read the story of this man in the Old Testament, that Ahithophel actually ended his life in suicide? And is that not a very strange and striking parallel to Judas Iscariot, who also committed suicide? So the betrayal of King David by his friend Ahithophel, this is a typological foreshadowing of the betrayal that David's greater son suffered at the hands of Judas. And when we read Psalm 41 through the lens of fulfillment in the new covenant, we see that this is in fact a prophetic psalm pointing beyond the historical narrative of King David to the greater Davidic king. In the psalm, David speaks about a man eating bread in the royal palace. This is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of trust to invite somebody to come to your own table. But he repaid King David's kindness by lifting his heel against him. And there's two possible meanings of the reference to the lifting of the heel. It could be a sign of disrespect. So somebody who would turn their back and who would shake the dust off of their feet, which was a sign of disrespect. Or it could also refer to a horse that would violently kick its master. We don't know exactly what's behind that imagery, but we know the meaning of it. It's a sign of disrespect or someone kicking. Exactly what Ahithophel did to King David and exactly what Judas did to the greater king. And then there is another reference to betrayal. Another reference here in chapter 13 that takes place during the supper, and we find that in verses 21 and 22. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. By the time I think about the third time in John's gospel that we've read this, Jesus being troubled in his spirit. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. As we've been looking at the Last Supper, This final Passover meal, from the perspective of John's gospel, we've seen together that in some ways the Last Supper was a rather uncomfortable event. It was a rather awkward and uncomfortable event. And so let's be reminded of what happened around the table that night. There was, at first, as Luke tells us, there was a lot of petty fighting. There was a lot of squabbling happening around the table. The disciples were fighting with one another about who was the greatest. And then Jesus responded to that dispute among the disciples, this prideful disputing and fighting, by getting up from the table and washing their feet, which would have made them feel very uncomfortable. And we know that they felt uncomfortable by Peter's reaction to it, because they should have been the one getting up to wash Jesus' feet. And now Jesus has finished that duty and he has resumed his place at the table. And there's more. Jesus comes back to the table. Now he drops a bomb. And he says to them, "One of you will betray me." Must have been an extremely uncomfortable moment. And we get a sense of it. Just think of the scene at the table. The men, hearing Jesus say this after he had just washed all of their feet, and they are looking across the table at one another, and they are all wondering, who could it be? Who could it be? Perhaps even wondering if this would be an intentional betrayal or maybe something unintentional, because some of them say, "Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" You know, the reason that Jesus brought it up, it was not to kill the atmosphere around the dinner table. It was to prepare the men for what was about to happen. Because Jesus did not want them to be taken off guard. He did not want them to think that Judas's betrayal had caught him by surprise. He did not want his disciples to think that he was a pitiful victim duped by this unscrupulous villain. No, Jesus wants these men and all of the readers to know that he is in complete control, that God is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all the events that are leading up to the crucifixion. And so, no, the Lord Jesus was not the unsuspecting victim of a surprise ambush. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And he is willingly and intentionally now marching towards the cross. Evidently, the disciples got the point of this conversation. Later on, as they look back on this dinner conversation, they understood the point. And we know that because in the book of Acts, we read a very strong statement about God's sovereignty and all the circumstances leading to the crucifixion. It's located in Acts chapter 4. It's in the context of a prayer meeting. The Christians who are gathered in Jerusalem and praying together, and they are reflecting confidently on God's sovereignty and the events leading up to the crucifixion. And they are praying and they are encouraging one another in this meeting. And they say these words. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It's a very, very strong expression of God's sovereignty, the Lord who is in complete control over all of these events. And so Jesus teaching the disciples a lesson about sovereignty, and it would seem that they passed the final exam. They understood God sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1 verse 11. Our God, brothers and sisters, is a sovereign God. Nothing takes our God by surprise. Nothing lies outside the umbrella of his sovereignty. And our God is sovereign even over evil. He's sovereign over evil, but he is not responsible for it. He is not the author of evil and sin. He tempts no one with evil, the Bible says, but yes, he is sovereign over evil. And he is sovereign even over the devil, as Martin Luther once said, that even the devil is God's devil. The devil can do nothing that God does not sovereignly permit. Now, that ought to be an encouragement for us today, because we live in a very evil world, a very evil world. And we read the news and we watch the things that are happening in the world, and sometimes it seems from our perspective like things are out of control. Or sometimes you hear Christians almost lamenting that Satan is winning the day. Well, may I say, Satan is not winning the day. Our God is still on his throne. Our God is in control. Our God is directing history towards its appointed end. And so be encouraged. We live in an evil world, but our God is sovereign over evil. And we know how the story ends, that there is coming in all of its fullness a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And as Psalm 37 says, that you will look around for the evildoer and you won't even be able to find a single one. And so take hope, Christian, a better day is coming and our God is sovereignly ruling from his throne. And so the first lesson is a lesson about sovereignty. Jesus is not a helpless victim. He is the sovereign Lord of history. But secondly, we move on to lesson number two, a lesson about salvation. Let's look again together at verses 21 to 26. Verses 21 to 26. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Do you know, friends, what I find very striking about those verses is the fact that the disciples who were sitting around the table that night had no idea who the traitor among them was. Isn't that interesting? They had no idea who the traitor among them was. They are completely oblivious to the point where the apostle Peter, who it would seem was sitting at some distance from Jesus, perhaps across the table from Jesus, signals to John, who is sitting beside Jesus, that John would ask Jesus who he was talking about. These disciples had traveled together. They had spent countless hours of fellowship together and yet could not discern the imposter in their midst. There's a lesson in this. There's a lesson here. We cannot always tell a true Christian by outward appearances. We cannot always tell by outward appearances. Do you know, friends, it is indeed possible to look like a Christian, to speak like a Christian, to act like a Christian, to go through the outward motions of Christianity. You can get baptized, you can become a church member, you can serve in the church. It is possible without having a heart that is regenerate and a heart that is right with God. You know that it is possible to be a pastor and to preach from a pulpit week after week and to be unregenerate, to have a heart that is not right with the Lord. In the case of Judas Iscariot, we know he was among the disciples that Jesus chose. Now, in the case of Judas, there was a choosing or an election here for service that was not accompanied by the inward election to salvation. And so when Jesus is talking about choosing here in this context, he's not talking about election to salvation. He's talking about the outward election for service. And so externally, Judas was one of the chosen ones. He was part of that visible group of disciples, but internally, Judas was unregenerate. He was unsaved. He was unredeemed. This points us, friends, to an important distinction that we make in theology when it comes to the doctrine of the church. And maybe some of you have heard of this before, and for some of you, it will be new, but it's an important distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. I don't know if you've heard of that. The visible church and the invisible church. So let me explain for a moment what I mean by that. When we talk about the visible church, we're speaking about the church as we see it, the church as we experience it. And so you're going to pick up a copy of the annual report after the service. You can open the report to the page where it has the membership roll, and you can read the names there on the membership roll. Those names represent the visible church. And besides the name on the membership roll, there are others who are not members, who regularly attend our church, who are part of the visible church. These are men and women who have made an outward profession of faith, who have been baptized in water, who by the fruit that we can see in their lives, they appear to be genuine Christians. We consider them to be genuine Christians. We treat them as genuine Christians. But as we know and have likely experienced, it is sometimes the case that someone who we thought was a true Christian turns out to be an imposter. It is a very sad reality. Not everyone who makes an outward profession of faith or who gets baptized or who shows some outward signs of Christian conduct, not everyone belongs to Christ in a saving way. Here at Rosedale, I have baptized many people, and I have baptized some people who have made a credible profession of faith, but who since the time of their baptism have actually shown that they are not true Christians. Like Judas, they had the outward appearance. They said the right words. There was some evidence of fruit in their life, but they did not have the inward reality. And so while the visible church is the church as we see it, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. The church as God sees it, referring to the fact that God alone knows with infallible certainty who truly belong to him in a saving way. Does that make sense? This distinction between what we see and what God sees, right? God knows infallibly who belong to him. We don't always know that. We judge by what we can see and by what we can hear. But we don't have infallible knowledge of who is saved. And so there's a theological lesson, this important distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Now, how does that relate to Judas? Well, Judas was for a time, so to speak, a member of the visible church. A member of the visible church, but not a member of the invisible church. And so we need to understand the church as we see it, as we experience it, is a mixed body composed mostly of genuine Christians, but yes, with a mixture of a few people who do not truly know the Lord. Now, probably the best biblical text that will help us understand that distinction is a parable that Jesus taught. Jesus taught a parable that's often called the parable of the wheat and the tares. The old English word for a weed being tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Where Jesus says in that parable that during the present age, the wheat grows up together with the weeds or the tares, and that a final definitive separation takes place at the end of the age when Christ returns and he separates the wheat from the weeds. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that some people who assumed that they were saved, they truly thought that they were saved, they appeared to others to be saved, that on the day of judgment, will discover that they did not have eternal life. Now the main text here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and you know it, I'm sure. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" You know, that's why I say there will be preachers, there will be ministers of the gospel. "Lord, did we not speak words of prophecy in your name? Did we not foretell the truth of your word?" And others who will say, "Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so according to Jesus, there are indeed some people who will not be revealed to be false Christians until the day of final judgment. But the Bible indicates that there are others like Judas Iscariot who will be exposed before the final day. Now, in his inspired letters, the Apostle Paul mentions a few people who departed from the faith. One of them that Paul mentions by name is a man named Demas, who is a close associate of Paul. He was a friend of Paul. He ministered alongside of Paul, but Paul says in one of his letters that Demas fell in love with the things of the world and departed from the faith. And the Apostle John speaks about the same reality. He talks of professing Christians who will depart from the faith. 1 John 2, verse 19, John warns about this. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." People who were members of the church in Ephesus that John pastored, that were considered to be Christians, but they went out from the church, meaning they committed apostasy, they denied the faith, they were duped by false teaching. And John says the evidence that they were not of us is that they have departed from us. And so John is speaking about men like Judas. These are people who appear to be the real deal, and later on show their true colors. And one more text that I would highlight for you on this very sobering reality is the one that our brother Caleb read earlier on in the service, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, where the inspired author says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away. It is impossible," he said, "to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." These are people who seem to be Christians. They are people who even taste the realities of Christianity. They have it in their mouth, but they have not swallowed. In this text, the inspired author addressing this problem, these are people who appear to be genuine Christians and they depart from the faith. And in some cases, they later on become vitriolic opponents of the faith. And I can tell you, my friends, not only from the words of Scripture, but from my own experience, yes, this does happen. Yes, it does happen. I could tell you a number of different stories this morning about friends, about former colleagues in ministry who have departed from the faith and have shown that they are cut from the same cloth as Judas. You know, back in our university days, Leslie and I had a friend. His father was a pastor, a Baptist pastor. This friend of ours was incredibly zealous for the Lord. He memorized large passages of Scripture. In fact, I was his roommate for a while, and I would hear him sometimes speaking to himself in the shower and wondering what he was doing. He was memorizing the Word of God. We went out onto campus. We did evangelism together. He was a leader in our campus ministry. I lived with him for a short time. From all outward appearances, he seemed to be a dedicated Christian. When Leslie and I became missionaries, this brother had a good job, and he was making good money, and he supported us very generously. But a couple years later, we received a heartbreaking email from this friend informing us that he was no longer a Christian. And in his letter, he said that he had come to believe the theory of evolution. He had become convinced that the Bible was untrue. He said that Yahweh was a fictional tribal deity who did not really exist. He was not vitriolic, he was not angry, but he was extremely clear that he had renounced the faith. And to my knowledge, he is still living today as an atheist who has no interest in the things of God. And that is one of a number of stories I could tell you. And I'm sure that many of you here today could tell similar stories from your experience. Yes, it is possible, friends, to appear to be a Christian. It is possible to be a member of the visible church and to be unregenerate, to be unsaved. And it does not mean, by the way, that some people lose their salvation, but what it does mean is that some people who appear to be saved are not really saved. They appear to be saved, but in the end they show that they did not have the reality. They are like Judas Iscariot, sincere at first, but progressively hardened and deceived by sin. Now, friends, I don't share this with you this morning in order to frighten you, in order to shake your assurance of faith. Rather, I share it to sober you to the reality that not all that glitters is gold. Which is why, by the way, the Bible instructs us that we ought to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And it's why the Bible actually gives us a number of evidences so that we can discern true faith from counterfeit faith. And if you want to know what those evidences are, I would encourage you, read through the little epistle of 1 John. It's not a long book, but it was written for this very reason. It helps us know the difference between what is true and false, to discern the legitimate from the counterfeit. We must understand this difficult truth so that you and I will not be shaken in our faith when we see others stumbling and even withdrawing from the race of faith. It can be very unsettling when we see somebody who we thought was a Christian renouncing the faith. It can be personally unsettling. It is very hard to see this reality, but don't let it shake your confident trust in God. Those who truly belong to the Lord do not need to live in fear. But as I shared around the communion table, we can claim that promise from Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Bible does warn us of the danger of counterfeit faith, but God does not desire his people to live in fear and uncertainty. He wants us to continue forward in faith. He wants us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. He does not want us to be blown off course by other things. He warns us so that we will deal with sin in our lives. We will not be deceived and progressively hardened. And so in the light of the story concerning Judas, my counsel to you is that of the scripture. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith, but do not live in fear and uncertainty. Cling tightly to the cross of Christ. Keep putting one foot in front of the other as we walk that narrow road that leads to eternal life. For as John Calvin once said, it is better to limp along the right path than to run with full speed outside of it. We've looked at two lessons. Lesson number one about sovereignty, a lesson number two about salvation. Let's advance forward to lesson number three, a lesson about Satan and sin. How was it that Judas got to this point? How can a person get to the point of betraying the Savior, of turning their backs upon Christ? The main point I want to highlight here in this lesson is the fact that Satan often works progressively through sin in order to lead men like Judas away from the living God. And already we have pointed out Judas was at one time an enthusiastic follower of Jesus. He was like the crowds of people up in Galilee who were following Jesus around. In fact, we can even see from the reaction of the disciples around the table, none of them suspected that Judas was the betrayer. And you know, even after Jesus handed the bread to Judas as a sign to John, who had asked him who it was still not obvious, even after that, it was still not obvious to the men that Judas had left dinner to betray the Lord. And we're actually told here that Judas was the treasurer, and being the treasurer, they assumed that Judas was leaving early in order to buy more food for the feast or to give a donation to the poor. And so Judas's betrayal took all of them by total surprise. But you know, in hindsight, after the fact, these disciples look back on their experience with Judas, and yes, in hindsight, they discern some of the warning signs that not all was well. And we're told some of these things in the gospel narratives. Do you remember back in John chapter 12, the first real sign of spiritual trouble with Judas? Do you remember when Mary anoints the feet of Jesus in the house and how Judas responded to it? Judas, who was angry about it, vehemently protesting what Mary had done. We're told in John 12, verse 4, that Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, at the time, that sounds very pious. But in hindsight, the disciples knew what was going on. So John gives another editorial comment here. It said that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. What is not always obvious in the moment is sometimes more obvious in hindsight. We also know, don't we, that Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, which is evidence that greed, the love of money, had overtaken his heart. But here's the point, and I want you to think about this. Judas did not turn against Jesus in a single day. He did not turn against Jesus in a single day. The biblical narrative gives us the distinct impression that this was a progressive declension from the truth. As Satan worked in his heart, he tempted him with worldly wealth. He tempted him with doubts about the messianic mission and the messianic identity of Jesus. And those doubts, which likely started in the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000 when he refused the crown, and those doubts began to grow. And maybe it was around that time that Judas began to sin in other ways. Every now and then he decided to take a little bit out of the money pouch. Said, what's it going to hurt? What's it going to hurt? And he begins to give in to his own greed. Do you know, even in this chapter, over the course of this one chapter, we see signs of Judas's progressive deterioration. Look at, again, at verse 2 of chapter 13. It says there that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And so it says that Satan had put it into his heart at the beginning of the supper. Satan had tempted Judas. And we know from comparing with the other gospel narratives that by the time of this final supper that Judas had already struck a deal with the Sanhedrin. The deal had already been made. He had already agreed with them to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so, yes, Judas was pretty far down the path by this point. He had taken many steps in an evil direction, but no, he had not yet committed the final act. He had not yet committed the act of betrayal, meaning that from the human perspective, there is still time for Judas to change his mind. There's still time for him to change his mind. There is still time for him to do the right thing. And in fact, when we read the narrative carefully, we see that Jesus actually gives Judas several opportunities to do the right thing. During this meal, Judas could have changed direction. He could have repented. Just think of it. The Lord Jesus getting down and washing his feet, he could have repented. But by the time we get down to verse 27, we see that a temptation in verse 2 is turned into full-blown demonic possession. As Judas refuses Jesus' invitation to repent, and instead he gives himself over to Satan. So verse 2, Satan had put something into his heart. There was a temptation. Verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. You see the progression here. Temptation at the beginning of the chapter, opportunities to repent. Verse 27, after taking the morsel, Satan entered into him. Demonic possession. Verse 27, marking the point of no return for Judas. This is the point at which his heart is so given over to wickedness that repentance is no longer possible. No, Judas' apostasy, it did not happen in one day. It was a progressive decline into further depths of sin and depravity. It began with doubts about Jesus. It began with temptations toward greed, and it escalated into full-blown betrayal. So that today, we do not name our sons Judas. The name Judas today associated with the worst form of wickedness and evil, the scriptures refer to him as the son of perdition. May I say, friends, the same thing is true of us. Do you know, my friend, that people who commit apostasy, people who fall away from the truth, they do not usually get there in a single day. It's not that they wake up one morning and they say, I think today is a good day for me to turn my back on Christ. Today is a good day for me to renounce everything that I have ever believed. No, that's not how it happens. Not usually. Apostasy, a departure from the faith, is the end product of a process of sinful disobedience as we allow Satan to take over our thinking and eventually allow him to have full control over our lives. Again, here the book of Hebrews is instructive as a warning. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. The image there of an unmoored boat drifting slowly away from the harbor. You know, I've had younger kids at home for a while now. I don't have as much time as I used to, but one thing that I love to do and that I used to do quite a bit is to go fishing. And I still have a fishing boat. It didn't even take the tarp off of it this year. But I do have a fishing boat. And when I bring my boat to the Welland River and start casting and enjoying being there fishing, it is amazing how far you can drift downstream without even noticing. And it's happened many times. I put my boat in by one of the bridges and I start to cast. And I'm enjoying the day and relaxing in my boat. And a half hour later, you look upstream and that bridge that was right there is now like a half a kilometer away. And it felt like you didn't move at all. That is usually how it happens when people turn their back on Christ. It's a drift. It starts out with a little disobedience. It starts out with a little negligence, a little laziness, a little unresolved doubt, and it ends in full-blown spiritual catastrophe. A slow drift downstream. Think about COVID a few years ago. How easy it was for people to quit attending church. And then to justify it. And sadly, some of the people who stopped going to church during COVID, they still haven't come back. It's 5 years later, and they still haven't come back. Why? They started to drift. They allowed the enemy to govern their thoughts and their actions. And so, friends, I want to warn you and encourage you from the example of Judas, do not allow yourself to drift downstream and to allow doubts and to allow temptations to sin to go unaddressed. Because once you allow Satan access to your mind, you quit taking thoughts captive and making them obedient. You start to entertain little doubts here and there. You start to indulge in little sins here and there. And you allow yourself to become further governed and enslaved by lies. And before long, you may indeed find that those little doubts and those questions have escalated into a full-blown crisis of faith. Or that those sins that you negligently indulge here and there have become life-dominating strongholds. Had Judas gone to Jesus with his doubts? Had he brought them out into the open? Had he dealt with his propensity towards greed? This story could have ended up differently. If Judas had handled himself differently, this story could have had a different ending. So I'd urge you, Christian friend, learn from Judas's example and take heart the words and the warning of Hebrews 12 or 3, 12 to 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Don't let sin harden you. Encourage one another every day and fight with the Spirit's power against the hardening influence of sin. So a lesson of sovereignty, a lesson about salvation, a lesson about Satan's way of working. Fourthly and finally, a lesson about our Savior and His love. We pointed out already the fact Judas's betrayal did not come as a surprise. Jesus knew exactly what was going inside of Judas's heart as far back as chapter 6. Jesus has already been alerting the disciples to the presence of a traitor among them, but up until this point, he has not revealed the man's identity. This is interesting. Jesus knew what was happening in Judas's heart, but does not publicly expose him. Even in the upper room, in the narrative that we've just read here in John 13, John asked Jesus who the betrayer was. And it seems that John was sitting right next to Jesus, leaning up against Jesus, and the answer that Jesus gave to John was so quiet that the other disciples didn't hear what Jesus said. And so John at this point knows who the turncoat is, and Judas understands that his plot has been uncovered. By the way, Judas was sitting close enough to hear what was being said, indicating that likely John was on one side of the Lord and Judas was on the other. Which is why Judas immediately gets up from the table and runs off into the night. And the other disciples, who haven't heard what was said, assume that he's going out to buy food and supplies. In reality, Judas is on his way to the high priest. And he is going to put his plot into effect before it unravels. And having run off into the night, the next time we will encounter Judas is when he comes with a band of soldiers to betray the Lord with a kiss. What amazes me, however, is the incredible patience that Jesus shows to Judas. Have you thought of this? The incredible patience, the incredible mercy. Jesus could have kicked him out of the group a long time ago. Jesus could have exposed him for everyone to see, but no, Jesus does not humiliate Judas in front of everyone. Jesus patiently bears with Judas. And yes, even on this final night, as they are gathered in that room together, we see so much evidence of Jesus' love. He stoops down and he washes Judas's feet, knowing what Judas is about to do. Knowing that he is serving and loving the very man who is colluding with his enemies and plotting his murder. As I mentioned, it seems that Judas is sitting close to Jesus at the table. John on the one side of Jesus and Judas on the other. Judas, in other words, had been given a seat of honor. He was sitting beside the Lord. He was given, along with John, seat of honor at the table. Not only this, but we see the Lord Jesus in a final gesture of friendship giving a piece of bread to Judas. And as many commentators have pointed out this was a cultural sign of honor. It was a cultural sign of honor for the guest of a feast to personally pass a piece of the food to somebody. This is a sign of friendship. And so Jesus, in a number of ways, indicating that night his willingness to forgive Judas and extending friendship to him. He washes his feet. He gives him a place of honor at the table. He hands him a piece of bread in a gesture of affection and friendship. And when Jesus passed that bread to Judas, that was the final opportunity that Judas had to repent. That was the final opportunity to turn away from his diabolical plan. But instead of giving his heart to the Lord, Judas gives his heart to the devil, and he passes the point of no return. And we're astounded by Judas's wicked ingratitude towards Jesus, but I think, friends, we ought to be even more astounded by the Lord's great love, the Lord's great patience towards this evil man. This is evidence of Jesus practicing what he preaches. Jesus has told us to love our enemies. And Jesus loved Judas to the end. And he gave him every opportunity. But instead, Judas chose the darkness. Night descended upon his wicked and depraved heart. The heart of darkness. You know, the love and patience that Jesus showed Judas, this is just a little historical snapshot of God's great love and patience towards a world that is lost in rebellion and sin. Just as Jesus knew the heart of Judas, do you know, God is sovereign. He knows the heart of every single man and woman and child on this planet. And even as evil men and evil women in our generation, our world, shake their fist at him, and they worship other gods instead of him, and they take intentional steps to insult him and to spit upon him and to desecrate his moral law, God yet extends great patience and love towards every person that he has created. Think of it. God puts breath in our lungs, the very breath that some use to blaspheme him and to curse against him. He puts the breath in our lungs. He puts food on our table so that we can eat every day. He causes the sun to rise upon us every morning. The sun rises on Kim Jong-un the same way as it rises on us. He causes rain to fall on the crops of the righteous and the wicked. God is patient towards the wicked, delaying the time of Christ's return so that the gospel can go out to more and more people, so that more and more will hear the gospel and have an opportunity to come in. Do you know, on the final day of judgment, Judas Iscariot will have no excuse for his rebellion. And if you turn against the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have no excuse. And so, my friend, if you are here this morning, you are yet outside of God's kingdom, the invitation is open to you, as it was to Judas. It is an invitation to repent of your sin, to turn away from your rebellious ways, to submit to the God who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. And so marvel today at the great love and the great mercy and the great patience of God and the truth of John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen.